We are up to part eight, would you believe? Do you realise we part eight of the story of Abraham? We started this back in September, so if you work it out, we seem to be averaging one a month. Now we're in April. I really thought I was going to finish the story of Abraham at about part eight. And then I foolishly read one of the chapters between where we were and the end, and I got completely captivated by that chapter, so we're not going to skip right to the end, and you're going to have to bear with me a little longer, but hopefully you'll be blessed by what I have to share this morning. I will say this, but it's been quite a journey following the life of Abraham and Sarah. You know, they've certainly had their ups and downs, their highs and their lows. They've done things right, they've done things terribly wrong. Last time I shared about I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. And I talked about how sometimes when, you know, you really reach the end of what you can do yourself, that's often when God steps in and says, hey, you know, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. You know, just watch now what I can do now that you realize you can't do these things in your own strength. And that was in chapter 17. We also looked a little bit about, you know, where covenant, where circumcision came from, and how that fitted into the story. So we're going to pick up the story now in chapter 18 and verse 1. The Lord appeared again to Abraham near the oak grove belonging to Mamre. One day Abraham was sitting at the entrance to his tent during the hottest part of the day. He looked up and he noticed three men standing nearby. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them and welcomed them, bowing low to the ground. My Lord, he said, if it pleases you, stop here for a while. Rest in the shade of this tree while water is brought to wash your feet. And since you've honored your servant with this visit, let me prepare some food to refresh you before you continue on your journey. All right, they said, do as you've said. So Abraham ran back to the tent and said to Sarah, hurry, get three large measures of your best flour, knead it into dough, and bake some bread. Then Abraham ran out to the herd and chose a tender calf and gave it to his servant, who quickly prepared it. When the food was ready, Abraham took some yogurt and milk and the roasted meat, and he served it to the men. As they ate, Abraham waited on them in the shade of the trees. Where's Sarah, your wife? The visitors asked. She's inside the tent, Abraham replied. Then one of them said, I'll return to you about this time next year, and your wife Sarah will have a son. And Sarah was listening to this conversation from the tent. Abraham and Sarah were both very old by this time, and Sarah was long past the age of having children. So she laughed silently to herself and said, how could a worn-out woman like me enjoy such pleasure, especially when my master, my husband, is also so old? And then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Why did she say, can an old woman like me have a baby? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'll return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she denied it, saying, I didn't laugh. But the Lord said, no, you did laugh. And then the men got up from their meal and looked out towards Sodom. As they left, Abraham went with them to send them on their way. Should I hide my plan from Abraham? The Lord asked. For Abraham will certainly become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. I've singled him out so that he will direct his sons and their families to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. Then I will do for Abraham all that I've promised. So the Lord told Abraham, I've heard a great outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin is so flagrant. I'm going down to see if their actions are as wicked as I've heard. If not, I want to know. The other men turned and headed toward Sodom. But the Lord remained with Abraham. Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away both the righteous and the wicked? Suppose you find 50 righteous people living in the city. Will you still sweep it away and not spare it for their sakes? Surely you wouldn't do such a thing, destroying the righteous along with the wicked. Why would you be treating the righteous and the wicked exactly the same? Surely you wouldn't do that. Should not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the Lord replied, if I find 50 righteous people in Sodom, I will spare the entire city for their sake. Then Abraham spoke again. Well, since I've begun, let me speak further to my Lord, even though I am but dust and ashes. Suppose there are only 45 righteous people rather than 50. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of five? And the Lord said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 righteous people there. Then Abraham pressed his request further. Suppose there are only 40. And the Lord replied, I will not destroy it for the sake of the 40. Please don't be angry, my Lord, Abraham pleaded. Let me speak. Suppose only 30 righteous people are found. And the Lord replied, I will not destroy it if I find 30. Then Abraham said, since I have dared to speak to the Lord, let me continue. Suppose there are only 20. And the Lord replied, then I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Finally, Abraham said, Lord, please don't be angry with me if I speak one more time. Suppose only 10 are found there. And the Lord replied, then I will not destroy it for the sake of the 10. And when the Lord had finished his conversation with Abraham, he went on his way and Abraham returned to his tent. Now I find this chapter a really interesting chapter because it feels like there's two completely unrelated things going on in this story. On the one hand, there's the whole story of Abraham and Sarah and their desire for a child, a promised child, in order that he can become everything that God has promised. And then suddenly you find ourselves in this situation where Abraham seems to be negotiating with God over whether he should or shouldn't destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know, if you're going to come and approach a scripture like this, you know, as a preacher, you're going to be scratching your head there. Where do I put my focus, on the first part or the second part? But actually, for me, what has really caught my attention is the very, very fact that we have these two seemingly completely unrelated stories happening in this chapter. The first part is all about Abraham's concerns, the things that is, you know, causing Abraham's heart to ache. And the second half of the chapter is all about actually what's on God's heart. So that's why I've called, you know, the preach today from my concerns to his, okay, from my hurt concerns to his. And I've unusually not broken this down into 3 points. Yeah, it's terrible, isn't it? I know, I always do 3 points, so I've not done 3 points sermon today because I just kind of feel that would detract from this feeling that there's two parts, my concerns and his. So we're just going to look at those two parts, but within those we're going to explore and learn a little bit, hopefully, from the two parts of the story. So my concerns. If you can remember back to chapter 17, last time when I talked about El Shaddai and how God came along and he was really specific with Abraham about what he was going to do, and he really brought Abraham, I think, to a place of faith. Remarkably, there was very little mention of Sarah in that part of the story in chapter 17. So nearly all of God's interactions in the previous chapter was all directly to Abraham. But in this chapter, Sarah actually is playing quite an important role. So what's happening? You got Abraham sort of sitting in front of his tent, the midday, it's baking hot. So you can imagine him, he's kind of having a bit of a siesta moment, you know, he's lying in the sun, his mouth's probably wide open, you know, as you do in the hot sun. And suddenly these three men, or angels, arrive. Now there's lots of debate as to, you know, when Abraham recognized that these three men actually were angels and God, but I'm not going to go diving into that and get myself into a mess. What's clear is that by the end of the interaction, there's no doubt that Abraham knew who he was talking with, that he was talking with angels and he was talking with God. What's most catching for me in this story, though, is the point where one of them says, where's Sarah? Where's Sarah, your wife? Where is she? And if you remember, then one of these angels, it may have been God, says, you know, Sarah's going to have a child. This time next year, Sarah's going to have a child. And what does she do? She laughs. Not on the outside, she laughs on the inside. Now, if you remember the story from chapter 17, somebody else did that, didn't they? When God reaffirmed his promise to Abraham, what did he do? He laughed on the inside. And it just caught my attention that Sarah reacted in exactly the same way as Abraham. And I found myself asking the question, why? Why did she react laughing on the inside in exactly the same way as Abraham did? And, you know, I always kind of try and immerse myself in these stories. So I kind of picture myself as Abraham, picture Sarah, and, you know, kind of imagine what's going on here. And there could be any number of reasons why Sarah kind of laughed on the inside. But I kind of feel that maybe, and, you know, this is not fact or anything, it's just what I'm feeling, maybe somehow Abraham imparted some of his own feelings, some of his own lack of faith, maybe some of his own cynicism to Sarah. Because, you know, he laughed on the inside. You know, it's very easy sometimes to pick up behaviours, pick up feelings, emotions, pick up things that we say. You know, it's just as easy to impart disbelief to somebody as it is to impart faith. And it can be done just by a throwaway comment. You know, you might have said something. You know, at the end of a meeting, you might have said something. You know, what was he on today? God forbid that you should say anything like that. But you know, these comments sometimes get made. You know, and just a phrase like that has sown a seed of cynicism, suggesting that, you know, what somebody was sharing may be sort of tainted with something or other, but, you know, maybe it wasn't of God. And suddenly, you know, what might have started off as faith has been corrupted and corroded, but just by a throwaway comment or by an attitude. And I'm sure Abraham, you know, was still having his own struggles, and maybe in his own struggles he was imparting something to Sarah. It seems clear to me that, you know, I don't think I'm playing around with this scripture, because it seems to me that these men rebuked Abraham. He said, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Why did she say, can an old woman like me have a baby? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return about this time next year and Sarah will have a son. You know, to me that seems like a rebuke. In other words, he's kind of saying, Abraham, you know, why weren't you able to impart to your wife the faith that I had somehow imparted to you? Because in the previous chapter, Abraham was in faith. You know, he was so in faith, he was willing to be circumcised his, you know, his servants and the whole household. You know, Abraham believed, and yet Sarah somehow was still in the same place. And, you know, I don't want to sort of go down the subject of husbands having a priestly role over the wives and things like that. And I think that is true. I think the husband does have a particular role with their wives. But actually, this is for everybody. Every one of us has a role to play to impart faith to one another. To, you know, it says, doesn't it, in Jude chapter 1, 20 to 21, it says, dear friends, but you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and await in the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. See, what's he say? Build each other up. Build each other up in your most holy faith. You know, and that's what Abraham should have done. I know it always feels like I'm being hard on Abraham, but I just find as I read this story, this man, a mighty man of God, and the journey that he's been on and the things he's having to learn are all the things that we have to learn. It's all the same journey that we have to take. And, you know, it's so easy not to impart faith. There was an interesting UCB, wasn't there? It was either last week or the week before, can't remember. And he talked about there are some people who are purifiers and there are some people who are polluters. And you get these two types of people in every organisation, the purifiers and the polluters. There are people who you can be around and they just bring the best out of you. You love being with them. And when you leave them, you feel uplifted, you feel in a better place than you were where, you know, before you met them. And there are other people that when you are in their presence, somehow they just have this knack of making you feel down. Or they throw doubts into you, they bring your emotions to heavy. By the time you leave them, you just feel down. You're not in a better place than when you met them. And we would rightly ask, each of us should ask ourselves the kind of question, what kind of person am I? And I'm not asking you what kind of person am I. I mean, you can tell me if you like, but ask yourself that question. What kind of person am I? Am I the kind of person who, when somebody spends time with me, they go away feeling better? They go away feeling like, you know, they have more of God in them. They have more faith. They have more truth. They feel like they've been lifted up. They feel like, yeah, I can do this. I can overcome. Yes, I can believe. Or, you know, are you the kind of person that just brings people down? And you get both types in every organization. You get both types in church. Which kind of person are you? Do you lift people up? Do you bring people down? And I'm not saying that we should patronise people or tell people just tell people what they want to hear, because actually that's not going to help. What happened in this story is the angels spoke the truth. They spoke the truth. And that's what we always need to do, is speak to one another in love the truth of God. And that helps us to be strong in our faith. Yeah, so I think about this. I ask myself, well, did Abraham fail to purify Sarah's heart? Did he fail to impart that same sense of truth that God really, really, really was going to give them both a son who was going to be Isaac, who was going to be born in a year's time? Did he just not able to purify? I mean, if not, why not? Was it because he himself still had doubts, or he just couldn't get beyond the seeming impossibility of this, of what he's been told, and because he didn't believe it himself, he couldn't then impart it to somebody else. You know, maybe he was still feeling cynical. You know, cynicism is so infectious, that can't possibly be true, and you dismiss it. You know, there's a kind of a cynicism rise, and that just people pick that up, and it's so infectious. What kind of person are you? In that same UCB message I talked about purifiers and polluters, it talked about a scripture in Romans 1 verse 12. In the New Living Translation, it says it like this. It says, when we get together, I want to encourage you in your faith, but I also want to be encouraged by yours. I love that. You know, as a pastor of a church, I do see my role, and I don't do it just because it's my role. I see a big part of my role is to encourage you, to hold you in faith, to make you strong in God, to speak the truth. That's what I do. It's what I should do. I want to do it. But I need you to do that to me too. Because, I'm just a guy, and I need to be held in faith, and I need to be encouraged. But, in fact, we all need that from each other. You know, that my faith encourages yours, and your faith encourages me. So, from this first part of the story, I just want to encourage all of us, really, be careful what you impart to one another. Be careful what you say. Be careful the way you behave. Be careful even just the way you are, you know. And ask yourself, am I really helping this person in God? Or, you know, am I unwittingly sowing doubts into that person's life? I want to move on now and look at the next part of the story. It's a bit of a context shift, isn't it? Because what happens next is really interesting. We get this incredible change. Suddenly the three men get up and go on their journey. But we also see that Abraham gets up and goes with them. Now, you could just read that phrase and just brush over it and not think anything about it. But actually, the very fact that Abraham got up and went with them is actually really, really significant as I've been thinking about this. And I've been thinking about how important it is about how we tarry with God, how we stay in the presence of God. Often we, you know, when we pray, you know, we'll be before God about something that's really on our hearts, aren't we? You know, we're praying and we're praying and we're praying and pushing into God, as we often talk about. And when we feel, and maybe you quit at that point, but let's assume that we're good Christians, we're in for the long haul here. Let's assume we feel like, yeah, we've broken through, I feel God's answered my prayer. That's the place, that's the big tempting place to get up and say, right, I've done business, God's answered my prayer, I get up and I go, and I get on with my work, get on with my life, get on doing the things I'd planned to do that day. And if that had happened with Abraham, if in this dialogue about, you know, these three angels or the two angels and God, you know, reaffirming the promise, yes, you're going to have this, you know, if at that point Abraham and Sarah said, fantastic, I believe it now, great, off you go. You know, if they'd have just got up and left and Abraham had stayed where he was, then we wouldn't have these remaining verses, 16 to 33, my preach would be over, and most of you would be thinking, well, I wish it was, you know. But I'm afraid it isn't over, and you've still got me for a few more minutes. And but it really intrigues me. It intrigues me, because what happens is pretty amazing, I think. You see, because for me, it's probably actually the most important part of this story. The whole dialogue shifts from, God, I need a child, 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 to God saying, am I going to talk to Abraham about what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah? Should I tell him? And if so, what did I tell him? How much am I going to reveal to him? And suddenly, you find Abraham sort of seems to be negotiating or interceding for this city. What a massive, massive sort of context switch. And for me, I think this is what it's all about, you see, because sometimes we just don't wait long enough in the presence of God for actually God to start speaking about what really matters to him. We're so consumed about what matters to us that we, you know, we just, once we've got the answer to that bit, we leave. But there's so much more that God wants to reveal to us. So what happens next is God starts pouring his heart out to Abraham. Should I hide my plan from Abraham, the Lord asks. You know, and this is a really big deal. You know, thousands of people are about to be destroyed. and you have this really interesting dialogue. And, loads of people have probably preached on this. You know, God, if 50 people, will you still destroy? 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. Why do you stop at 10? You have all these good questions, crop up. And it seems like, people start thinking, well, can you really change God's mind? So, you know, if God had made up his mind he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, could Abraham have actually changed his mind if there were 10 people? You know, can you through forceful, fervent, committed prayer change God's mind, because he's set on action, but because you prayed, you know, does that. Well, it's a big theological thing, and I'm not going to answer that. Because I think actually it's missing the point of this scripture. Because what's happening here is, as God reveals his heart, and Abraham starts saying, well, God, you know, if there's 50 people in there, surely you wouldn't destroy it. And God said, no, I won't destroy it. You know, if there's 50 people there, I won't destroy that city. I don't really want to destroy the city. You know, did you know I love people? I created these people. I love them. I don't want to destroy them. But, you know, I have to deal with sin. I have to deal with wickedness. But, you know, there's 50 people there. I won't destroy. Well, okay, 40, 45, 40. 30. What's happening in this dialogue is God is revealing his incredible heart to Abraham, that he loves people. He loves them. Absolutely loves them. And he doesn't really want to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And suddenly, Abraham, by tarrying that little bit longer in the presence of God, is starting to understand how God feels about things, understanding his character, understanding his ways. And I just love it. I just really love it. It's really similar to a scripture we're all very familiar with in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake, for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. Now, that scripture is talking about final judgment, but it's sharing the same heart pretty well as God shared his heart to Abraham back in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, I don't want to destroy these people. I love them, but I have to deal with sin. I have to deal with wickedness. You know, we all have needs, don't we? We all have things that weigh heavy on our hearts. We all have longings. We all have things that we go to God that, you know, we pour out our hearts and, God, please answer this prayer. Please answer this. And there's nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing wrong with presenting these things to God. I mean, the Bible encourages us, doesn't it, to present, you know, our requests to God and not be anxious. But, you know, there's a bigger thing going on in the heart of God, and that's mission. That's the fact that God loves the lost. It's the fact that we live in an almighty world called Sodom and Gomorrah that's full of evil, that one day is going to be destroyed. And it breaks God's heart, and he wants it to break our heart too. And he wants us to intercede for the lost, just like Abraham interceded for God, Sodom and Gomorrah. See, what happened was, the more Abraham stayed in the presence of God, he found his prayers started to align with where God's heart was. And that's what happens when you stay. That's why when the Bible talks about, you know, you pray according to God's will. Well, how do you know what God's will is? Well, you have to be in the presence of God, and then you find your prayers start lining up, and you start feeling God's heart. You know, the greatest prayer any of us can pray is not, give me a son or daughter, or give me a wife, or give me a husband, or give me a job, or give me health, or give me finance. And as important as those prayers are, the most important prayer any one of us can pray is, give me the lost. We sang about it, didn't we? The gospel, O Lord, is the hope for our nation. He's the Lord. For our inheritance, give us the lost. Wrote it down. It's what we sang. For our inheritance, give us the lost. That's the prayer we should be praying. There's nothing more important for any of us to pray than to pray, Lord, give us the lost. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for other things. I'm just saying that when you wait in the presence of God, you start to feel the heartbeat of God. And the heartbeat of God is about the lost. Which is why, you know, when we are around people, when we work with people, when we have non-Christians, our family and friends, you know, we've got to start getting the heart of God into our heart, so we feel how God feels about the people we work with. We feel how God feels about our families, our lost families, and you know, we've got to get that into us, because that's the heart of God. And if we spent long enough in the presence and didn't dash off as soon as he's answered our, you know, our own personal prayers, we'd feel it. You know, having just, at the very, very end of this chapter, it said when the Lord had finished his conversation with Abraham, he went on his way, and Abraham returned to his tent. When the Lord had finished, kind of interesting phrase, isn't it? It's when the Lord had finished the conversation. I'll leave you to puzzle that one through yourselves. It's kind of caught my attention. It's interesting. Having spent some time these last 2 weeks on the turning, and you know, Alison and Helen was also out on the streets, and a few others came on one of the evenings. One of the big emphases of the turning is soaking in the presence of God. Soaking in the presence of God. And I think I realise now why that's just so important. That you don't just go out on the street in your own strength. But actually, soaking in the presence of God is not... I kind of thought about it originally about, you know, you've got to soak in the presence of God because you want to go out in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, you don't want to go out in your own strength. You want to go out in power. But I don't even think it's about that, actually. I think that's part of it. I think you will go out in the power of the Holy Spirit if you soak long enough in the presence of God. But actually, I think it's more about when you soak in the presence of God, you capture the heart of God. You feel his heart. So, yes, you do go out in the power of the Holy Spirit, but really what you do is you go out feeling about people how God feels about people. That's the importance of soaking in the presence of God. You know, we've got to learn to tarry long enough in God's presence. And I'm not standing here pointing the finger saying, you miserable church, you don't spend long enough in the presence of God. I'm not saying, we might not be spending enough, but I'm going to put myself in the same camp because I know I'm not spending enough time in the presence of God either. You know, I know I don't. You know, I get up and I try to read my Bible, I might read some daily readings, and I quite quickly get into the busyness of life. How many of us quite quickly get into the busyness of life? We do, don't we? I do. And I realise how important it is. We've got to spend time with God if we want to know God's heart. We just so do. So, to finish, what I've learned from this chapter is, now, God is concerned about your concerns, and he does want you to bring them to him. I mean, there's loads and loads of chapters, all the previous chapters, many of them, were all about Abraham and Sarah's concerns, about this child. So don't stop doing that. And we do need to encourage one another in our faith. You know, be a purifier. Don't be a polluter. Think about how you speak, think about what you say, how you behave and your attitudes and your throwaway comments. Think about these things that we build each other up. But listen, we need to tarry long enough to hear God pour out his heart to us. You know, in one of the other songs we sang, we're hungry for true intimacy, for the things of your heart. We're hungry for the things of your heart. Well, if you want the things of God's heart, then we need to spend enough time. And that's when God will pour out his heart to us. And he wants to pour out his heart to us. And God's greatest concern, I believe, is the lost. You know, God really does want to save the world. That's why he sent Jesus. That's why he sent Jesus, because he loves the world. That's why mission, that's why turning, and anything that we do that as a church is, you know, along the lines of reaching out and reaching the lost. That's a good thing. Amen. Praise God.